Thanks again for having us to be here with you guys. Any of you guys on social media? Pretty much everybody is on social media, or nearly everybody, right? I don't know about you, but a lot of times I like to see what's trending on Twitter. I don't necessarily get all of my news from Twitter, but by paying attention to the feed, I'll know that a story is broken, and then I can go to some news outlet to learn more about it. So all that just to say that this last week I was watching my Twitter feed, and I noticed that it was like National Superhero Day, something like that. I don't know who comes up with all these days. There's National Chocolate Cake Day, National Donut Day, National Cheeseburger Day, which, you know, is just what we call Monday. I'm not sure, but so National Superhero Day, which is kind of cool because, I mean, who doesn't like superheroes? I mean, when you were a kid, did you ever imagine what it would be like to be a superhero? Maybe you thought it would be cool to have a superpower, you know, like superhuman strength or the ability to fly, something like that. I always thought it'd be cool to have a secret identity, you know, like Clark Kent or Peter Parker. Or how about one of those awesome costumes? I mean, they all had these really great costumes with a symbol on the chest or an awesome mask. How about this? What if you could have your own headquarters? You know, something like the Batcave or the Fortress of Solitude. You know, how cool would that be? And it's different now because, I mean, kids today, they can do all that on their Xbox. They can do all that in their PlayStation. You know, they can fire up the iPad and pretend to be a superhero. When I was a kid, it was different. I had an old, worn bath towel and a clothespin. And you'd drape that bath towel around your shoulders and you'd clasp it under your chin. And, man, it was all good. I mean, we weren't feeling bad. We were having fun. It was good times. But I think there's something inside of us that longs to be heroic. You know, even though we've stopped playing superhero, I think I retired my bath towel and clothespin, what was it, 6 months ago? But there's still something inside that wants to live heroically, that wants to be a hero. And that's what we want to talk about today. If you brought a Bible, I hope you did, let's turn together to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to meet a woman who was totally a hero, someone who did something heroic, someone who learned to live heroically. So Joshua chapter 2, even as you're finding your place, let me just say a quick word of prayer. Father, every time we open our Bibles, we are reminded that though there were human authors, these aren't the words of a man or a woman. These are your words. So I pray that we would bring that sense of reverence to our time of study. And I pray that we would anticipate that not only would it be the printed words in front of us that are from you, but it would be your still small voice speaking in our hearts. And that we would hear you and that we would respond to you and that we would apply the things we learned today to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're going to live heroically, you and I, there are several things that we've got to do. And the first of those three things is we've got to let go of the past. So let's look just at verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now, just a little bit of backstory. This is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie. You've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or you've seen the animated version, The Prince of Egypt. I think Christian Bale made a movie recently that I haven't seen. Exodus, Gods and Kings, something like that. So you probably have some sense of the story, even again, if you haven't read the book of Exodus. But well, at this point in time, a man named Joshua has succeeded Moses. The people have crossed the river, and they're ready to conquer the land that God had promised to their ancestors. And so you notice this place name, Acacia Grove. Had we begun reading at the beginning of the Bible and read all the way through to this point, well, that name would sound familiar because something really significant happened there. This is where, just a generation before, the men of Israel were seduced by the women of Moab. It's all part of the Balaam story beginning in Numbers 22. But as a result of their sin, long story short, 24,000 people died. And it's a reminder how one generation's choices affect the next. It's a powerful reminder how our choices will affect our children and even our grandchildren. Something really serious to think about. I mean, gosh, we've all got stories, don't we? We've all got stories about our family of origin, about the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's been a history of alcoholism. My dad, he would say that he's a recovering alcoholic. I'm happy to say that he's been sober for many years now. And the quality of his life has gotten so much better since that happened. But his dad, my grandfather, was also an alcoholic. I could probably count on one hand the number of times I saw him in my whole life. And of course, he's since passed. But as a result, probably of lots of things. Life is complicated, isn't it? Complex. But I think a major factor in his estrangement from the rest of the family was the alcohol abuse. He and my grandmother were married, divorced, remarried, and divorced again, with alcohol playing a role. By the time he passed, he was living in Central California, and he and my dad had rebuilt, you know, somewhat of a relationship. And so my dad traveled to my grandfather's home to go through his personal belongings the way you would do when you lose a family member. And there in those belongings, he found a box with little keepsakes and memories in it. Does anybody have a box like that? I think lots of people have a place where they stick things. I've got a small box. It's in a storage unit about 1,400 miles from here. But I've got a small box with things like a class ring and, you know, just little mementos in it. So my grandfather had a box like that. As my dad went through, he found all kinds of interesting things. He found, I forget sometimes which the first marriage, second marriage. I think it was one of the certificates from when my grandparents had been married. And in that box, my dad found a picture of me when I was in grade school. You know, my mom did like lots of parents do. You cut the little wallet-sized pictures and send them to everyone in the family. And when my dad told me that he'd found that, I felt really conflicted. You know? I mean, it felt really good and really bad all at the same time. I never would have imagined that he would have thought anything about me was important enough to put in that box. Like I said, I barely knew the man. And then again, there was my picture in his box. His box of memories, his box, his keepsake box. The thing is that I suspect that while you and I would refer to that as maybe like a box of memories, I think for my grandfather it was less a box of memories and more a box filled with regrets. Each generation gets a choice to do things differently than the generation before it. And that's what was going on with these people. As a generation later, they come to this same place where their fathers had failed, where their fathers had fallen, and where the results had been so impactful for so many people. I mean, 24,000 dead? Think of those who grew up without a dad because of that. Think of those who grew up with their family life completely changed, remembering every time there was a birthday and every time there was an anniversary, remembering all the time that things were never the same after that. And they had a chance to say, no more. We're going to draw a line in the sand, and it's going to be different going forward. We're not going to make the same mistakes the previous generation made. You and I, we have that same opportunity. We're going to replace the bad memories with good ones. Another observation that's similar to that, you notice that Joshua sent two spies. Why two? Why not three? Why not 10? Why not 12? Why 12? Well, because a generation before, Moses sent 12 spies. Now, the interesting thing is that 10 of those spies came back with a negative report. Only two of them came back saying, we got this. God's promised it. Let's do it. And one of those two, coincidentally, was Joshua. So, unfortunately, the negative voices carried the day. The voices that said, we can't do this. It's too much for us. I know God promised it, but. I know God commanded it, but. Those voices carried the day. So it's almost as if Joshua says, you know what, let's just leave the 10 negative people at home and let's send the two positive spies. You know, it's funny because in our lives, man, there's always those people who will tell us who we can become, what we can do, what we can't do, who we can be, who we can't be. And so again, it's one of those things where we've got to draw a line in the sand and we've got to say, not this time. I'm going to stop listening to the negative voices in my life and I'm going to start believing God. And listening to the people who are aligned with God. Going to start replacing the bad memories with good. Well, back to our text, to the progression of the story. These guys were sent to Jericho to do what? They were sent to gather intelligence. And not just to Jericho, but it does say especially Jericho. Now, did you know that the city of Jericho actually has a website? And they call themselves the oldest city in the world. Now, during the 18 years that I was the lead pastor at Calvary Austin, I took many trips to Israel. Seems like every couple of years there for a while, we were taking a group from our church over to do that tour. And if you've never been and you have the opportunity to go and the resources to do it, granted, it's a big investment, but I promise you, it's the trip of a lifetime, and unlike any other trip you've ever taken, it's amazing. But when you go, one of the sites you'll visit is the site of ancient Jericho, and it's basically just a big old giant hole in the ground, but as you're standing and looking down into it, you know, you can see the levels of the city. These ancient cities would just keep building on top of itself, and so you can look and see all these levels. It's really impressive, but archaeologists have been able to study that and learn a lot of things about the city, things that even give us some insight into the story. For example, this particular city was heavily fortified with a wall. So building a wall is not a new thing. This is something that's been going on for a long, long time. But it was a little bit different then. I mean, you know, even then it was a matter of national security. But I mean, it was like the only way to keep invading armies from overrunning your city during the night. I mean, without a city wall, I mean, you'd go to bed every night not knowing but that people would sweep in and kill you and rape your wife and take your kids into slavery. And I mean, just ugly things would happen if you didn't have a big old wall around your city. But the thing that's unique about Jericho is that there was not only one wall, but two. Why would they have two walls? Well, what happens now when a city runs out of space? I mean, you know, like it was mentioned a moment ago that Calvary Austin was actually at the end, we had moved several times like most churches do, but at the end located in Pflugerville. You know, things keep moving out, right? So if you had an ancient walled city and you'd completely filled it up and you needed more room, what do? You go out and you build a second wall, a concentric circle, and you start filling in between the two walls. That's kind of like the suburbs. That's kind of like Pflugerville. You got Jericho, you got Pflugerville. That's the oddest place name ever, Pflugerville. So I'd throw that out there. So there were two walls, and that'll figure into our story later. Now, these guys, they get to the city, and the first thing they do is they go to the red light district. What? I mean, that is so not what you expect. We go from talking about the oldest city in the world to talking about the oldest profession in the world. But before you get an image of these guys going all Lamar Odom and Jericho, too soon for that? Nothing in the Bible tells us that they did anything wrong. If they did, it doesn't tell us so in the Bible. I don't think they had gone to Rahab's place to get under the covers. I think they had gone to Rahab's place undercover. The success of their mission hinged upon them not drawing attention to themselves. And they probably largely followed the flow of traffic and tried to do what strange men visiting Jericho did. And so again, the Bible doesn't tell us that anything immoral took place. But we meet a harlot named Rahab. And she certainly was a harlot. That is true. It's an interesting thing to me that the Bible would tell us that about her. To me, it's one of many things that argues for the authenticity of the Bible. If you're like me, you've got friends, maybe you even have family members who say that, well, the Bible, you know, it was just written by people, just a bunch of people that conspired together to start a religion, and so they created these stories to hinge their beliefs on, and they'll even go a step further and say that it was all about control. They wrote it to control people and whatnot. Well, that really doesn't make any sense at all, because let's just say that a handful of us were going to do that. Let's say that after church, a handful of us get inspired. Hey, let's start our own religion. Let's go to Starbucks. Let's brainstorm. We're going to create our own sacred book. And so we would come up with these characters, these men and these women and these stories. I mean, we wouldn't create stories about prostitutes in Jericho. We wouldn't. We'd create these ideal people to build our story on. So, again, I think it argues for the authenticity of the Bible that the least likely people are the heroes of the story. And, man, does that ever give me hope. Because we look at our own lives and we think, man, if there was ever anybody unlikely, you ever feel that way? If there was anybody that God couldn't use, you ever look at yourself and think, man, it's me. I mean, God can't do big things with me. This story and stories like it tell us that God absolutely can and does big things through normal people like us, through failed and fallen people like us. It gives us hope. Now, another interesting thing, I can't resist pointing this out before we move on, is how unlike most churches this thing is, this thing that's happening here, this transparency. Because in churches today, by and large, not this one I'm sure, but in churches by and large, there is so much pressure to create an image, to live up to an image, to pretend to be this perfect Christian who gets it all, who does it all, but who doesn't do anything they're not supposed to, who's never made a mistake, who has nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, it's crazy. We talk about transparency, but we do not practice it. And one of the reasons is because we know what happens when you do. You may be shamed, you may be shushed, and you may be shunned. And we see how when people open up and tell their stories, they disappear. What happened to so-and-so? Well, you know, here's what I heard, and I haven't seen him since. So the message that gets sent is, it's not safe to be transparent. And yet the Bible just tears the veneer off of all that nonsense and presents people as they are. Man, what would church be like if we could keep it real? What would our relationships be like if we could be transparent? It would just change so much. Well, in fairness to Rahab, let's talk a little bit about her profession. I'm not saying that what she did was okay. I'm not saying that it was morally okay. Some people have misunderstood me to be saying that when I share this message. But wouldn't the world be a better place if we made an effort to put ourselves in other people's shoes before we just condemned them? And what if we took a minute to put ourselves in Rahab's shoes? In the ancient world, oh my goodness. I mean, right now, talking about campaign issues, I alluded to the issue of a wall before. Another campaign issue, something you hear sometimes, is about things like equal pay. As far as we've come in our own country, for example, with regard to women's rights, we've still got a long way to go. We've still got work to do, and that's why it's an issue. That's why it's something that we're talking about. But oh my, I mean, you want to talk about some real challenges. If you were a single woman, either unmarried or widowed, and you didn't have family to take care of you, and you lived in an ancient city in that part of the world, you had almost no hope at all of surviving. It's not like you're just going to go out and get a job. It's not like you're just going to go out and start a career. I mean, there were some women in ancient times that were so desperate to live another day that they would have to do things that they never would have chosen to do. And so I don't know. I don't know for sure all that was going on with Rahab, but I am just saying that it's worth considering that she may have done what she did as a matter of survival. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she let go of the past. Remember this first point, we've got to let go of the past. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about guilt from her past. Oh my, there could have been a whole lot of that. Think about all the guys. Think about all the hookups. I mean, do you have a past? Are there skeletons in your closet? We've all done things that we're ashamed of. You know, we've all done things that we're embarrassed by and things that we feel guilty about. But one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is when we allow guilt from our past to control our future. And you know why guilt from the past controls our future? Because we don't get forgiveness. I don't mean that we haven't received it. If you're a follower of Christ, you've received forgiveness. But what I mean is we don't get it. We don't get it up here. We have yet to wrap our minds around the fact that God in his grace, and because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, has forgiven us. And that those sins are just obliterated. We don't get it. It's amazing how we focus on the past. We focus on our own past. We focus on the past of others. And yet God is focused on the future. God forgives and forgets. Sometimes we say, the Bible says God forgives and forgets. And someone else will say, well, you can't find that verse in the Bible. No, you can't find that verse in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity either. The Bible clearly teaches that we have a triune God. And the Bible clearly teaches that God does, in a sense, forgive and forget. In verses like this, like the verse that says he drops our sins into the sea. The idea is that our sins have floated to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, or better, to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, a deep, dark place where no one can see them and no one's going to go dredge them up I mean, that's how God relates to those things that he's forgiven us for. And I can't help but wonder if there might not ever be a time when God would say to us, after we've been stuck in the same place for so long, grieving the past, I'm over it. Why aren't you? Maybe that could be a word of encouragement to you today. Have you allowed a handful of guilty memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are? You have the opportunity to say, not this time. I'm drawing that line in the sand we talked about before. I'm going to start replacing the bad memories with good. Let's look at the other side of the coin. Not only was there guilt from her past, but I think there was hurt from her past. Now, granted, there's a little bit of conjecture here. So you got to humor me. Let me throw this out there and see what you think about it. I think that she'd had a falling out with her family. What? I thought you were talking about single women in ancient times not having family. Yeah, I was. So that makes it really weird that when we get to verse 13, we find out that Rahab had family right there in Jericho. So if Rahab had family in Jericho, and yet she was having to prostitute herself to survive, is it possible that she'd had a falling out with her family? Is it possible that she was estranged from her family? I definitely think it's possible, if not likely. Have you been hurt? Is there resentment and anger in your life? Man, we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past controls our future? Because we don't give forgiveness. See, guilt says, I owe you, as if Jesus hadn't paid that debt. Hurt says, you owe me. Have you ever heard that saying, hurt people hurt people? Man, that is really true. In our brokenness, we can really be destructive. Hurt people hurt people. But you know, one of the ways that we try to hurt those who have hurt us is by withholding forgiveness. I'll show you. I'll never let you off the hook. You owe it to me to be miserable for the rest of your life. And the funny thing is that, you know, like in the middle of the night, we're laying in bed on our back staring at the ceiling and we're thinking about that person and what they did to us. And we're thinking about what would happen if we ran into them and what we might say to them. And then they would answer that, but then I would say that. And then they would say, but I would say, and I'd be ready with it. And then I'd, you know, we can have these whole things worked out in our minds. Meanwhile, you know what they're doing? They're sound asleep. I mean, they don't know that we're upset, or they don't care that we're upset. So who are we punishing? Are we punishing them? No, we're only punishing ourselves. That's why we say sometimes that forgiveness is a gift that we give ourselves. Listen, when I give forgiveness, when I choose to say, look, you know what? You don't owe me anymore. It ends any control that person has over my life. And that is a really liberating thing. And some people will say, well, I can't do that. You know, what they did was wrong. What they did hurt. When you forgive someone, you're not saying that it wasn't wrong. You're not saying that it didn't hurt. What you are saying is that you are not going to live another day as if they're indebted to you. Because it's eating you up. It's eating you up alive. And so, well, think about this. It takes two to reconcile, but only one to forgive. Reconciliation isn't always possible. And let's be honest, sometimes it's not even desirable. If your story is something like Miranda's, it might not be safe for you to be reconciled to someone who's hurt you. But it only takes one person to forgive. You all by yourself, without any movement whatsoever on the part of someone else, can just choose to let go. Choose to let go. If you allowed a handful of hurtful memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are, again, you have the opportunity to say, not this time. Going to draw a line in the sand. Going to start replacing the bad with good. So the idea is to let go of the past. Our experiences are real. Of course they are, but we're more than those experiences. And you may say, well, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to let go of my guilt. I'm not ready to let go of my hurt. All right. You need a little time? All right. You got a smartphone on you? Take it out. Let's create a reminder. What do you need? You need a month? Let's create a little reminder for a month from today. You need a year? Let's have a little alarm set to go off a year from today. You need 10 years? All right. Set an alarm to ring in 10 years. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Not half as ridiculous as continuing to let your past rob you of your future. If we are going to live heroically, we've got to let go of the past. You know what else we've got to do? We've got to face our fears. Let's go back to our text. Verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the guys have been followed. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she faced her fears. Fear is this universal thing. I mean, in this room are people who will admit that they feel fear, and there are people who lie about it. Fear is universal. Have you ever seen the website phobialist.com? Oh, man. There are over 500 phobias listed on that website. I mean, you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. Is anybody here afraid of heights? Anybody afraid of needles? Anybody afraid of public speaking? Anybody afraid to raise their hand in public? You pass, you pass. You guys can just go ahead and get some coffee and hang out in the lobby. Well, I mean, gosh, you know, going through some old pictures, my adult daughter, Lauren, 24 years old, and she is the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel in Tallahassee, Florida. Really, really proud of her. I saw a picture not too long ago of her when she was a little girl, and it was a birthday celebration. She wanted to go to Chuck E. Cheese for her birthday party, which is a really bad idea if you're a kid who's terrified of people in costumes. Because the whole point of having your birthday at Chuck E. Cheese is for Chuck E. Cheese to come out and wish you a happy birthday. So it's that moment. This picture is snapped at that moment when an employee dressed as Chuck E. Cheese, you know, comes sauntering toward the table, and Lauren just flips out. She's jumped up into my arms, and the look in her face, I mean, her eyes were bigger than the pizzas in the table. She was like really, really freaked out. So, you know, whether it's Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my debilitating fear of a coffee shortage, we've all got things that play with our minds. What are you afraid of? Fear is a powerful emotion. Fear is so powerful that it will keep you from doing things that you would normally do. And it is so powerful that it will cause you to do things that you wouldn't normally do. That's how powerful fear is. And maybe that's why, and did you know, the most oft-repeated command in all of the Bible, with all the do's in the Bible and all the don'ts in the Bible, there is no command repeated more often than this one: do not be afraid. Crazy, right? It's the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. So if guilt and hurt have to do with the past, fear is usually of the future, but they are totally connected. Because what I've discovered is that if you don't make peace with the past, you will live in fear of the future. And Rahab, oh my, she had every reason to be afraid. She was about to risk her life hiding the spies and lying for them. Wait, what? Lying for them? I thought we weren't supposed to tell lies. What's up with that? Did Rahab do the right thing? Did Rahab do the wrong thing? You want to like call time out and talk about that for a second? I've got some thoughts about it if you want to hear them. We could pretend. We could pretend that we're just you and me at Starbucks, throwing down some espresso. See, I'm back to coffee already. I can't stay away from it long. And we're just talking. We can agree to disagree. We can disagree and be friends. Let's just talk about this for a second. Did Rahab do the right thing? Did Rahab do the wrong thing? Well, we know as followers of Christ that there are moral absolutes. There are things that I alluded to moments ago that the Bible clearly tells us we are to do. And there are things the Bible clearly tells us we are not to do. There's no question that the Bible has moral absolutes. But you also don't live that long before you realize that there are times, there are situations where two moral absolutes come into conflict. And where to do this one is going to mean to leave that one undone. Or to do that one is going to mean to leave this one undone. And so there are Christian ethicists who suggest that in a situation like that, where you have to choose one and it isn't possible to choose both, that you must choose the greater good and that there's no guilt in doing so. And so the idea is that Rahab did the right thing in choosing life-saving over truth-telling, as important as truth-telling is. Now, again, I agree with that, but I also feel like we can disagree about that and be friends. But here's a little food for thought. Let's just say, and it's a terrible thought, I hate to even put it in your mind, but let's just say that someone stormed the auditorium right now with a gun. Let's say we found ourselves in an active shooter situation. If you were able to get through that door right there, and you were hiding behind that door, and the shooter hadn't seen you, and it's just down to me and the shooter, and I'm standing right here, and the shooter asks me, is there anyone else here? I'm going to tell them no. And I may live, and I may die, but I'm going to hope that they don't ever find you behind that door. So you got to feel pretty good about hanging out with me. Now, on the other hand, if I'm the one that's behind that door, and you're the one that's standing here with the shooter, and you have the other point of view, and they ask you, is there anyone else here? You're going to say, yeah, Rig is behind the door. Get him, quick. And then you're going to try to take off if you can. So I'm a little bit hesitant about hanging out with you because I know you don't have my back. So anyway, that's a little bit of food for thought. A better example maybe would be World War II, when there were people who hid Jews from Nazis and who lied about it. Who would say, no, I don't have anyone hidden behind a false wall in my house, that kind of a thing. They were choosing life-saving over truth-telling. So anyway, that's just the sort of thing that can be fun to kick around a little bit. Have you ever played it safe in your life only to regret it later, the way Rahab might have been tempted to do? I mean, remember that time that you struck out looking? And for years you thought, oh, if only I'd at least taken a cut at that pitch. Remember that time that you wanted to volunteer, but you didn't? That time you knew the answer, but you didn't speak up? What about that time that you couldn't make up your mind about the car or the house and someone else got it? What about the time that you were this close to telling someone how you really felt about them, but you chickened out and you never had another opportunity? Rahab could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies. She could have refused to lie for the spies. Instead, she risked the life that she had, the only life that she knew, for the life that she wanted. That's an important thought, and one that we're going to come back to. To live heroically, you have to risk your life as it is. There's no way around that step in the process. And maybe that would be another way of understanding something Jesus said, something that's familiar to you. In Luke 17, verse 33, let me read it to you from the New King James Version and think about it in this context of having to risk life as you know it to have the life that you want, that God wants for you. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Listen again from the New Living Translation. Whoever clings to this life will lose it, and whoever loses this life will save it. One more time from the Message. It's maybe more of a paraphrase than a translation. If you grasp and cling to life on your terms, you'll lose it. But if you let that life go, you'll get life on God's terms. Wow. But you could say, you know what, though? I have like a really low risk tolerance. Like, you don't get it. Like, I just don't take chances. I'm not a risk taker at all. Did you say that? Are there people that say, I'm low risk tolerance. I'm not a risk taker. Anybody? Few? Yeah. Anybody here like, oh, no, I love taking risks. I love taking chances. Yeah, there's people like that, too. You know, you just get out there and live on the edge and not necessarily a right or wrong thing. We're just all wired differently, right? But here's the thing. I want to suggest that in reality, we are all risk takers, even if you don't realize that about yourself. I was in a bookstore. You remember those? It had shelves and these things called books, pages, really cool. So I'm in this bookstore and I see this book. The title was The 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life and What You Can Do About Them. Do not read that book. I mean, it'll totally freak you out. I did not know that every year in the United States, more people are injured by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. It's true. Like an eye comes off the teddy bear and you have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, over 40,000 people are injured by the television set? I mean, just one way that could happen. It'd be like if you had a TV sitting on top of a dresser. You know, when you open a drawer and the weight's not balanced, then it topples, you could have a crushing injury. Check this out. Did you know that every year in the United States, over 60,000 people are injured using the toilet. Seriously. So don't tell me that you're not a risk taker unless you're prepared to hold it forever. We all take risks. The question is not whether to risk, but what to risk. So listen, will you risk the life that you have for the life that you want, the life that God wants for you? Or will you risk the life that you want, the one that God wants for you, for the life that you have? You're going to risk one or the other. So the idea is to face your fears. What are you afraid of? What would you do tomorrow if you weren't afraid? I mean, there in your text, you can notice with me, and if you actually have a hard copy of the Bible in front of you as opposed to looking at it on your phone or your iPad, and if you're the kind of person that marks in your Bible, you could circle the fear words, terror in verse 9 and faint-hearted in verse 9. Of course, those words could vary depending on your translation. You could underline the fear phrases in verse 11, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any courage. And then in the margin, you could write these faith verses. Hebrews 11, verse 31. And James 2, verse 25. Where we learn that Rahab's faith was the answer to fear. Rahab felt fear. Surely she did. But she wasn't controlled by it. You and I are going to feel fear when we step out into this life that God has for us, risking life as we know it. But we don't have to be controlled by it. And so as we talk about the opposite of fear being faith, that brings us to our third and last point. If we're going to live heroically, we've got to let go of the past, we've got to face our fears, and we've got to believe. Let's go back to the text. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Notice what Rahab heard in verse 10. She'd heard about the Red Sea crossing. She'd heard about the kings defeated. And notice what she said in verse 11. She referred to one God. In Jericho, they believed in many gods, but she refers to one God, singular. She refers to a personal God. She says, your God. In Jericho, they believed in impersonal gods, but she uses the personal pronoun. She refers to an all-powerful, everywhere present, at once God. In Jericho, they believed in gods that were limited. They had limitations. They were more human-like. But here she refers to God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What I'm suggesting to you is that Rahab had come to believe. In the way that people did on that side of the cross, she had trusted God. She had placed her faith in him. And so picking up the text in verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. To your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So notice the reference to the wall twice in verse 15. Remember we said there were double walls? So she lived on the outer wall. She was in those suburbs and on that outer wall at the perimeter of the city. So again, as archaeologists have studied it, they've been able to give us an idea what that might have looked like. On our approach to Jericho, we would see a retaining wall of about 15 feet, and then on top of that, a brick wall of about 25 feet. So we're talking about like a 40-foot drop from her window. Now, my first question is, what was she doing with a 40 to 50-foot rope laying by her window? That doesn't seem like a normal thing to me. But I'm guessing that these weren't the first men who'd had to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. Won't develop that thought. Just leave that there for you to think about. There's a couple of others in the Bible who escaped the same way. And I won't tell you any more about them either. If you're curious, you can look this week for others who made dramatic escapes from city walls like that. She wasn't letting them go anywhere until she had a deal. So here's my thing. Why didn't she go with them? She should have gone with them. This was your big chance. If it's you, if it's me, we're going with, right? I mean, it's unbelievable to me that she didn't go. She could have led them to a cave in the hill country of Judah. Then when it was safe, she could have followed them to Acacia Grove. What if they didn't return? Or what if they returned but didn't keep the deal? Or what if before they could return and keep the deal, she was found out? Only one reason. Verses 13 and 18. Her family. You mean the ones that our best guess is she was estranged from? Yep. You mean the ones that she was hurt by? Yep. Maybe the ones she'd hurt? Yep. Unbelievable. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God. And not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean the woman that God was making her. And not unless she believed in the future that God had for her, but not just for her, for them, for others. Wow. She had so many reasons not to care about anyone's future but her own. I mean, think about it. She'd been overlooked by the eligible bachelors of Jericho. She'd been used by immoral men from far and wide. She'd apparently been abandoned by her family. Who would blame her for wanting to get out and never looking back? The idea here is to believe God for a big future that makes us and others bigger. Listen, I think that, you know, God puts in our hearts what he has in mind for us to do in our journey with him, in our service to him, in our life lived with him. You could call it a dream, a God-given dream about what your life could be as you follow Jesus. If that dream is only big enough for you, that's not your God-given dream. Your God-given dream will be big enough for you and for others. And Rahab's most certainly was that. Case in point. Well, we're not going to go to Joshua 6 in our time together today. But if we were studying through Joshua, if I were your pastor and I were going to be here each week, we'd get to Joshua 6 in a few weeks. And when we got there, in verse 23 of chapter 6, we would find out that when the Battle of Jericho took place, Rahab and her family was saved. In verse 25 of that chapter, we would find out that at the time this book, the book of Joshua, was written, that Rahab was alive and well, that she was there, you know, in Israel, living with them. But perhaps more amazing still, as you continue to journey through your Bible and you come to the end of the Old Testament, and then there's the blank pages between the Testaments, and then here you are, the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter, the opening verses, we find Jesus' family tree. And there in Jesus' family tree, we find Rahab. She had not only made her way, you know, into Israel, but she had been married, and she had had children who had had children who had had children, until ultimately one of her descendants was God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Man, that is unreal. And some, of course, see Jesus symbolized in the scarlet cord of verse 21. But Rahab, she had gone from a prostitute to a beloved mother. You know, there were chapters in her life, like there are in ours, that she would love to change. Wouldn't you love to go back and do a rewrite on some chapters in your life? Can I just go on record as saying, I would give anything to rewrite some chapters in my life. But you know what? Rahab, though she would have given anything to do that, her experiences also made her who she was. Her experiences also brought her to a place where she was broken before God. Her experiences also brought her to a place where she knew that God was her only hope. Her experiences brought her to a place where she was ready to let go of the past, where she was ready to face her fears, where she was ready to believe God for things that she might never have been ready to believe Him for. Are you ready to live heroically? What I want to encourage you to do today, metaphorically, as you go home, is I want you to get that ratty old bath towel. And I want you to wrap it around your shoulders. And I want you to pull it up tight under your chin and clip it with that clothespin. And let go of the past. And face your fears. And believe God for a different, better future. Let's have a word of prayer as Miranda comes back up. We're going to do one last worship song, and then she'll dismiss. When she does, I understand there will be some pastors and elders here at the front. For those who need prayer, she and I will make our way quickly back to the table so we can meet as many of you as possible. Let's pray. Father, we are thanking you again for our time together this morning, for this story and just the powerful impact that Rahab's story can have on each one of us. Lord, help us to really embrace your dream for our lives. Help us to let go of the things that have been holding us back. Help us to refuse to let fear control us. Help us, Lord, to believe you for things that we hadn't dared believe you for. I pray that as we leave this place today, we'll go with our hearts really set on heroic living going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.